Good to be with you all, particularly on the Sunday evening. It's one of the sweet times for communion of the saints as the Lord's Day comes to a close and we're able to be together again, reminiscent of those descriptions in the New Testament of the saints gathering. Tonight, Revelation 22, 1 through 5. We looked at 16 through 19 this morning, particularly 16 and 17. We looked at the gospel and the work of the church to proclaim the gospel, to call out and to cry out to people to come to Christ. This Christ is described in verse 16 in all of his fullness, in all of his offices. And tonight we want to look at the first five verses. And I ordered them this way for a reason. I do believe that God's Word is put in the order it is for a purpose. And so 16, 17, 18, 19 follow upon 1 through 15. I understand that. But I wanted to preach the latter part this morning because I felt like it was important for more people to hear the gospel and to hear the singular work of the church, and that is for the church corporately, the Spirit and Bride say come, and the church as individual members to say come, to understand our role, the importance of our role as the church in this world, to call people from their dog life, as we saw this morning, and from their life of sorcery, and their life of murder, and their life of lying, and their life of immorality, and on and on. But this evening, we back up and we're going to look at those first five verses, which, in my opinion, so beautifully in parallel to chapter 21, set before us the new heavens and the new earth. And let me just say this. You know, I heard Sproul years ago talking about the gospel and how important it is for the church to preach the gospel. And he said when he was a seminary student with Dr. Gerstner at Pittsburgh Seminary, Gerstner's practice was to begin on this side or this side and work his way around through the students with a question to open the class. And this one particular class meeting was opened with, if God's going to save all the elect, why do we evangelize? And Sproul said, you know, he was frightened because he came in late. He had to sit on the end. So he knew there was a 50-50 chance he had the first shot at being asked about this. And he said he was relieved when he started on this side. And he thought, well, surely by the time he works around the circle, somebody will have answered it or Gerstner will be mad and quit asking and just tell us what the answer is. And so went around, said one by one, Gerstner said, no, that's not it. Why evangelize if God's already determined the elect and he's told us that none will be lost? Why evangelize? Around, around, around. And finally landed on Sproul after all. And he said, Mr. Sproul, would you like to guess this question? Thinking that no one knew. And Sproul said, having heard all the answers, I the only thing I think of was, well, is it anything to do with God telling us to? Gerstner, in only Gerstner's way, said, Mr. Sproul, it has everything to do with God telling us to. But that's not the only reason we evangelize. We do evangelize because God told us to. It's enough that God says it. That settles it. Doesn't matter if we believe it or not, by the way. God said it. That settles it. He told us to evangelize. But it also has to do with other things. The great need of the world. We read about that, the introduction, that preface in verse 15. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and immoral persons and murderers, on, on, on. And then that abruptness with sinners being such as they are, I, Jesus, I am. I'm the answer for this. So God said so. The need of lost humanity says so. But something else is also motivational for us. At least one other thing is motivational for us. And it's these verses, 1 through 5. What do we have to look forward to? What's coming? What is ours? What is ours to inherit? The new heavens and the new earth, as it's spoken of here so beautifully in chapters 21 and 22. And I'm going to use just these five verses because it seems to crystallize right here in a way, and I hope you'll see that by the time we're finished. This is another reason we evangelize. And I think this is why it's right here where it is, leading up to this last great offer of the gospel at the end of redemptive or of the historical giving of revelation here, and in redemptive history, right here at the end of the revelation, we have one of the motivations for preaching the gospel is there is something better coming. We do have in Christ Jesus something better to offer to people and for them to look forward to. Now, before I go into that, I want to read you a quote from one of the great preachers of the 19th century, Benjamin Morgan Palmer, who was pastor in New Orleans, Louisiana for over 40 years, pastoral ministry of almost 60 years. But he says this, concerning the prayers of disciples, he says that, in our prayers we pray, Lord, increase our faith. Why? He goes on to say, so shall we hourly feel the spell of that bright world which backs its glory upon this earth, taking the gloom out of sorrow and the sting out of death. Now let me explain that, because this quote gets right at this passage and right at the point I'm trying to make. We preach the gospel because in preaching the gospel to people, we give them hope. We give them a glimpse, and we give them, as it were, the open door to enjoy that which is to be someday now. I could put it theologically and say, we're talking eschatologically here. We're talking about that which is backing in upon us. In other words, the heavens and the earth, the new heavens and the new earth, backing in upon time, the eternal coming into time. Do you understand? I hope you do. You see, you should never divorce time and eternity. We live often thinking, okay, if I can just get through this day, if I can just get through this day, if I can just get through this time, one of these days. And I've heard growing up in my tradition that I told you about this morning, growing up in a Baptist dispensational tradition, I've heard this prayer over and over. Lord, just help us through today and get us through to the end. Amen. Well, that's an okay prayer, except that's to miss the point that the end is already coming in on us. We're already realizing it. Read the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Present tense. Then the rest of them. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's not a future shall be. That's a now shall be. We're being comforted now. We're seeing God now. Nothing like it will be of what we're about to read about in chapter 22. But a little by little by little, we should as Christians be more and more and more seeing God in all of His splendor, and Christ in all of His glory, and the Spirit in all of His majesty. And we ought to see as the church a little bit more of heaven every day on this earth. And you know when we see the most of it? Is on this day when we're gathered as the saints. There's that little picture. And then when we come to the Lord's table, you're going to be having next week, we're reminded of the banquet table where we will dine with the King continually. We get just a little taste of it, a little glimpse of it again. Now, with that in mind, with the bright world which backs its glory upon this earth, taking the gloom out of sorrow and the sting out of death in mind, Let's read God's Word. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be night, and they will not have need of the light of lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. The grass withers and the flowers fall off, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask that tonight, as we consider for the next few minutes these wonderful and pregnant verses, that you might give us a glimpse into the new heavens and the new earth, that you might indeed cause that bright world to back in upon us and bring its glory to bear upon us tonight, and that we might leave this place with something of that glory reflecting off of our faces, as Moses, having come off the mount, the people could not bear to see his face because it was shining with reflection of the Shekinah glory of your own presence. May we, Father, have a taste of that tonight and go out of this place to be of some earthly good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want us to dive right into the text. With that lengthy introduction before the reading, we should be able to. And I want us to look at this under three headings, or two really. I was at a conference last year, and Derek Thomas is a professor at Reformed Seminary in Jackson, and Derek was one of the preachers at this conference, and they were talking about preaching in one of the Q&A sessions, and someone said, I've never been very good at preaching three-point sermons. I just don't think three-point sermons are terribly biblical. And they were joking with one another. And the next morning, Derek came up to preach, and he said, "Well, as of last night, I had a three-point sermon. But I learned last night that there might be some in the group that thought it unbiblical to have a three-point sermon, so I made it a four-point sermon." Well, I had a three, but it's actually two, so I'm just going to do the two, okay? The first one is this. As we think about the church, this whole book is about the church and God's dealing with and for the church, and how the church is triumphant over its foes, how God, as our King, is triumphing and ruling over all of his enemies and ours. And we come to the end, and you see the beauty of the consummation of this triumph. We really see the church no longer militant, but the church now triumphant, set before us in 21 and 22. And so I was to think in those terms, and I was to see how the triumph of the church is characterized here for us first. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Notice how it's characterized. First, it's characterized as life. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Life. Jesus promised us life and life abundant, didn't he? We not only have life and life abundant now, but in the new heavens and the new earth, at that day, at the consummation, we will have life abundantly to the nth. Whatever the nth is. Google it. It doesn't matter. It's going to be exponentially great, this life that we're going to have. It's characterized here, the river of the water of life. Now, immediately we think, well, life, and particularly the way it's stated here for us, the water of life, that makes us think this is about Jesus, our life and the abundance of our life, and the way the new heavens and the new earth are characterized are really characterized by Christ. We see it again. It's coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, this life, this water of life. Jesus himself said, I'm the water of life. So Christ is right here in the center of this. He's our life. He's what's going to be so marvelous about this. But it's a life. It's a life abundant. Notice, it's a river of the water of life. Sometimes in these days, in all the turmoil and strife of this life, our life and the glory of the life, that bright world that Palmer preached about that backs in upon us, bringing the glory of God in upon us now, sometimes that bright light is only seen in a little trickling stream of water, isn't it? And sometimes it's almost like a wet water or a wet weather stream, you know? There's only a little trickle of water when it's raining. But if it gets terribly dry, it can be dry too. Nothing like that here. The life that will be ours, that which we're already tasting a little bit of now, is characterized as a river. Now here in this world, we might think here in our part of the world, when we think of a river that flows, a river that's alive and teeming with life, we might think of the Mississippi. If we were over in some other part of the world, say Egypt, we might think of the Nile. There are a number of rivers where we think of life, the Amazon, just teeming with life. Notice what it says here. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from or flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's flowing. It's not stagnant. I mean, these are important points to notice. It's not a stagnant river. It's not a little stream. It's a river that's flowing. Now, if you want the Old Testament prophecy of this and the same sort of picture, go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel paints this same picture for us, talking about the river of life that flows from the throne of God, flowing out of that great city of God. Did you get the picture? The triumph that's ours, the way it's characterized here is it's life, and it's abundant life. Notice this water of life that flows, where it comes from again, the throne of God and of the Lamb. Life and life abundant have their source in the rule of God and the Lamb. Turn back, chapter 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, children, by the way, that word behold means sit up and pay attention. Whenever we're reading in family worship at home and I read, Behold, my children, they straighten up their backs. They may slump down in the chair and all of a sudden they know they're supposed to sit up. This is important stuff. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. Who's the tabernacle of God? It's Jesus. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He'll wipe away their tears. And on it goes. The point here being, we're talking about the rule of Christ being in our midst. If he's ruling in our midst now, think. Just for a moment, try to imagine what it would be like in the new heavens and the new earth with this water of life flowing, full of life from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And there he is in our midst. How marvelous our life will be. How full our life will be. How remarkable our life will be. We have a taste now. We're looking forward to that day. That is what characterizes the church triumphant, being in the presence of God. Go with me back. I had not been married long. We were driving in eastern Kentucky on our way back to seminary from eastern Tennessee. And we were listening to a rather well-known radio preacher. And his particular brand of theology would not allow him to read this passage. Verse 8 of the Beatitudes, the blessings, those covenant blessings that the Son pours out upon His church day upon day. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And this particular radio preacher said, now when it says they shall see God, it means they shall see Jesus, for no man will ever see God. My wife, sitting beside me in our 1976 Buick LeSabre that was about as long as from this wall to that wall, said, she reached over and she flipped off the radio and she said, the Bible says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I believe that. The new heavens and the new earth, what characterizes the church triumphant is we will see God as He is in all of His splendor and glory. And that's part of what we look forward to. That's part of what drives us. That's part of what carries us day by day to say to people, come. Come to Christ. Come believe in this one that we set before you. Come to love this one we tell you about. Come and taste and see that He is good. It's because of this. This motivates us. The second thing I want you to see, and this is the second main point with a whole lot of subpoints, is that this triumph of the church, our triumph, His triumph on our behalf, maybe is a better way to put it, is not only characterized for us as life, but this life is a complete life. Many of us don't live complete lives. Many of us lead very good lives, and we have good things, but often in its totality, it's not complete. I think of myself, I'm terribly blessed. But I sit, there's hardly a day goes by, and I think I'm content. I repent often because I realize I'm not as content as I think I am. But I sit and I think, oh, if this, then I would do that. And there's no way I can do that. My life is not quite as complete as I would like to have it. There will be a day when our lives will be absolutely complete. The triumph of the church will be complete. We look now and we see through a glass dimly. We look now and we can become rather discouraged, can't we, as a church? We look at all the strife, we look at all the opposition, and we can be a bit overwhelmed by it. We ought not to be. Because the Scriptures teach us that we will triumph completely. Passage I read this morning, I preached actually the last time I was here from Isaiah 55. I hope someone remembered. If not, maybe I'll preach it again someday. Notice what it says. Isaiah 55. Speaking of Christ, I have made Him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you, speaking to the church, behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. Did you hear that? The Psalms are replete with this. Isaiah is replete with it. There will come a time when the church will preach and the nations will run to her. Why? Because the Lord has determined that, for one thing. But because the message of the gospel will one day have freedom as it runs its course in this world, and the nations will realize this is the answer. This is the answer to Donovan's love and peace. It's not in transcendental meditation. It's in Christ. The triumph will be complete, and we see it in these verses here before us. Notice that the throne of God and of the Lamb is in the middle of the street, and this fullness of life that's flowing from it is right there. On either side of this river was the tree of life, bearing 12 fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So I want you to see first that this triumph is complete. We see it in this, on either side of the river, the inexplicable nature of our triumph, of God's provisions, of His life that He's giving us. It's inexplicable. You say, where'd you get that? Well, look, every child that reads this asks the question, how can this be? On either side of the river was the tree of life. Well, first of all, you need to note the covenantal nature of this passage. You also need to note that here we have what began in the beginning. God put Adam and Eve in the garden, perfect, no sin, indefectible righteousness. They failed. But in the heart of the garden was what? The tree of life. Sin comes. They're cut off from the tree of life. It's put away that they might not sin and live in that sin. And now, redemptive history has run its course. We're at the consummation of the ages here, and the tree of life reappears. And it's in the middle of this river, and it has its branches falling off onto either side of this massive river as it flows, and it's bearing fruit. The provisions God has in store for His church are inexplicable. Inexplicable, the nature of the provisions. They come from places, see, and even now we taste of that a little bit, don't we? Years ago, in seminary, I'd made a decision because of the what I thought was the poor curriculum of the seminary where I'd began my studies to change seminaries. And in so doing, we lost the support of a church that was supporting us, because where we went was not one of the one of their approved seminaries. We lost a whopping big $100 a semester. Well, you know, it seems a little frivolous now. It wasn't much money then. Well, it's not much money now, perhaps. It was a lot of money then, and for seminarians, at the end of a paycheck week and another week to go before you got another one, $100 would have been marvelous. And so when I went to our mailbox and I opened it and I pulled out the envelope and it was from X Church, and I thought, oh, good, praise God, perfect timing, because it hadn't come and I was wondering, and I hated to call and died. And I open it, and instead of a check, it's a letter saying, since you went to another seminary, poo on you. I mean, that's just to be frank about it. So I was downcast. I thought, oh, Lord, what are you doing? Carol came home that night from work. She read it. We prayed. We asked the Lord to make us content and help us not have bad feelings toward that church. The next day, I went to the box and I turned the key, and there was an envelope from a couple in our home church. And I knew their daughters, their children, better than I did them. I'd gone to school with one of their oldest daughters. And so I saw the name. I recognized the name. I had no idea what it was. I opened the envelope, and there was this letter, and it said, Dear Nick, the Lord's laid it upon our heart to send you money while you're in seminary. We just heard about your move from X seminary to Y seminary, and we're so thrilled because it's a much better seminary, and we're thrilled that God has put you there. Finding closed our check for $500, and we'll be sending you $500 every semester until you graduate. Well, you children know that five is more than one, and 500 is a whole bunch more than 100. Okay? My point, we taste God's provisions now, and they're often inexplicable. How much more in the new heavens and the new earth? I can't begin to fathom this tree that's on either side of the river. Can you? No. And you ought to be awestruck by that. A famous, not so conservative theologian of the 20th century said once that if you ever start doing your theology, you ever open your Bible and you read it, and you're starting to think in ordinary naturalistic ways, and you're not struck with wonder and awe, you need to stop. Because if God doesn't nurture in you, doesn't create in you, doesn't, if theology and reading the Bible doesn't strike you as being awesome and wonderful, then you're doing something wrong. If you can't read this passage and say, a tree on either side of the river, and it's the tree of life that goes back to the Garden of Eden, wow, if that doesn't just cause you to say wow and wonder fills your heart, there's something wrong with your heart, folks. Or you're reading too fast. Notice the inexplicable nature of this triumph that we have and the provisions that are part of this church triumphant that we're part of and moving forward to in eternity. Second, notice 12 kinds of fruit each month. Children, have you thought about that? 12 kinds of fruit every month. A tree that grows peaches, my favorite. This was bad, sad year in South Carolina. We lost all of our peach crop. Nation's number one peach producing state lost all but about 24 peaches. That's bad news economically for South Carolina, but it's especially bad for me because I love them. We have orchards all around us, and I just go out and I just pull off the road sometimes and grab one on the way to the seminary and eat it on the way. But think of a tree that has peaches and apples and apricots and oranges, and you just go through the list of all your favorite fruits, and they're growing on this tree. This is the new heavens and the new earth that's coming down out of heaven for us. This is for the church, no longer militant, but triumphant. The inexhaustible quantity here. So we've seen the inexplicable nature. You see the inexhaustible provisions or quantity of this fruit. Notice, too, the interminable care for the church. Notice what it says. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. They're given. It's in the tense that this is perpetual. It's just ongoing. There's no end to these leaves that will heal the nations. So, it's inexplicable, it's inexhaustible, it's interminable. It's all-encompassing. That's caught up in the nations there. Don't miss those little words. The healing of the nations. Not just some little bitty group of people. You understand, this tells us that we're part of something huge, something giant, something spectacular. Let your minds drift back to Revelation chapter 7, when in that vision John saw countless numbers from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And here you read that in the new heavens and new earth, these leaves that will be full and cover this tree of life, they're for the healing of the nations. Then, notice in the complete this triumph is for the church in the new heavens and new earth. Notice the reversal of the curse. Verse 3. There will no longer be, you understand by now, I'm preaching about four sermons in this one tonight. But I often do that when I travel because I don't have four opportunities. I only have one, so you get them combined. But be good Bereans, go home tonight and begin studying and considering these big points I give you, and I think you'll taste a little more of the goodness of this. There will no longer be any curse. Wow. Imagine that. No more curse. No more growing things in the garden and having to fight weeds and briars. But better than that, no sin. Do you understand that what Christ has accomplished for us is the removal of the penalty of sin and the removal of the power of sin? Even now, the power of sin does not have dominion over us. Paul tells us in Romans 6 that we're no longer under the power of sin, but we're under the power of God. We're no longer under the dominion of sin, but the dominion of God. We're no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to God. The penalty of sin has been taken away. The power of sin has been taken away. But praise God, there's going to be a day when the presence of sin will be taken away. The presence of sin will be taken out of the way. Will that not be marvelous? Temptation's gone. With the presence of sin, temptation's gone. With the presence of sin gone, we no longer look in the mirror and say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." We no longer drive down the street and say, "Oh, wretched man that he is." The curse is reversed. The curse is taken away. Guilt and pollution done away with. And the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb will be in it. This is the second time we've seen this mentioned in verse 1. The river of life comes from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Verse 3, no longer any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. The curse is removed. Let's expound on this curse being removed. Go back, because the parallel to this in verse 20, chapter 21, verse 24. Backing up a little into 3, and God Himself will be among them, God's throne and the Lamb's throne with them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be death. There will no longer be mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. When you find yourself getting a little too cozy, a little too comfortable in this world, read that and ask yourself, Do I really prefer this world to that? Do I really prefer this world full of tears and this world full of sadness and this world full of death and this world full of crying and tears and pain and agony to this? And the answer is easy, isn't it? No. You see, we should be content. In all things, we should be content. We should be happy to be serving the Lord on this earth. But we should be so heavenly minded that we'll be some good here on this earth. When you find yourself being no use on this earth, you know why? You're too earthly minded. When we get this mind, when this mind becomes ours, when our desire is set upon this, we'll be some earthly good. We will then have something to offer people that they don't have the possibility of, and they don't see any possibility of ever on this earth, and they don't have anything to look forward to, and we can give them this, which is exactly what Jesus provides us and promises us. And it's all in Him. He's our righteousness. He's our sanctification. He's our glorification. Well, the curse is reversed. Notice too, this triumph, how complete it is. As we speak here, again, looking at the covenant promises, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Verse 5, the Lord will illumine them. Those two verses parallel back over here in chapter 21. The tabernacle of God is among them, and they shall be his people. He will dwell upon them. God himself will be among them. Do you understand? That goes back to Genesis 17. That marvelous covenant with Abraham, that covenantal expression of the eternal covenant of grace, when God promises to be God to you and you will be my people. And then that covenant promise is reiterated over and over and over through the scripture. And here it comes right at the end of Revelation again, where the new heavens and the new earth are the ultimate in God being with us and us being with God and us being his people. This is the consummation of the covenant of grace that came into time and will work its work of redemption all the way through time, and then will once again be eternalized at the consummation. Do you understand what's happening here is? What we're seeing is that eternity is pushing redemption through this world as long as time exists. And eternity is pulling us out of time as well. So that we can look at all of our afflictions and say with Paul, these are but momentary afflictions. These are but momentary setbacks. The church is weak only momentarily. We grieve only momentarily. There's an eternity of life in Christ Jesus. And that should so overwhelm us and so override all things that we could enter into anything. When James Montgomery Boyce in 2000 had been diagnosed with terminal cancer, not treatable, he one last time appeared at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia to address his congregation of 34 years. And he said, I've heard things said about, you know, how Dr. Boyce is doing and whether his health is as bad as we hear. It's better than it is. I'm here to tell you it's as bad as you've heard. There's no, humanly speaking, no hope for me to live much longer. But I have for 32 years preached the sovereignty of God to you and the goodness of God to you. And I'm absolutely convinced that what God is afflicting me with right now is the very best thing God could do for me to make me ready for eternity. And so I want you to rejoice with me at what God has put upon me. Wow. You see, what Boyce had was eyes toward this. He was living, yes, under the affliction of a terrible disease. But his mind was already set upon the new heaven and the new earth, looking forward to heaven and beyond, looking forward to being in the presence of his Savior soon, and beyond that to the new heavens and the new earth coming down, and him, as it says in verse 5, reigning forever and ever with the Lord their God. So I want to ask you, I mean, is that where your eyes are? Are your eyes fixed upon the Savior? And not only to be with him in glory, but to rule and reign with him forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth, where there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more sorrow, be no more death, no more affliction, no more trash pickup. Nothing like that. Do you see why I said in the beginning that this is right here, before we go to the last giving of the gospel from heaven by the Lord himself, and to the last instruction to the church to preach the gospel to come, this serves us as motivation to now go and declare Christ to people. No religion in this world has this to offer anyone. No religion in the world has this hope to look forward to. You can talk to Muslims, and they have no hope. Their hope is an arbitrary, whimsical God, and they'll tell you so. And if they've done enough, or maybe they haven't done enough, it just depends on whether God had a good day that day or not. We have none of that, for we're more than conquerors. And we have this that we can set before people. But more importantly, this ought to be motivational for us to go and tell them who Christ is. And then, having done that, we look at those last words of the chapter. He who testifies says, "Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." You see, when you have your eyes so fixed that you're looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, as it's described here in chapter 21 and the first verses of 22, you can pray that prayer. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I hope you all can pray that prayer. I hope you all can just say that as naturally, riding down the road, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Because you're looking forward to eating from the tree of life, enjoying the provisions of your Savior Jesus Christ, drinking of that water that will not leave you thirsty. Jesus Christ. Amen.